When I was a little boy, like many little boys and girls, I could not wait to grow up. I looked forward to doing adult things like drive a car, be a man of the house, go to work to do so-called important stuff. But behind that excitement of what I would have considered the perks of adulthood was this nagging fear. And I can still remember that feeling as I recall my dad tucking me into bed. My fear was, when I would grow up, who's going to take care of me? I mean, amid all the excitement of doing adult things were such big questions as, who is going to protect me? Who is going to feed me? Who is going to solve all my problems? I mean, even as a child, at some level, you recognize it is a scary world out there. And taking care of me was the job of the closest adults of my life, my mom and my dad. And they seemed to be doing a pretty good job at that. I had a home, a warm bed, 3 meals a day, and Christmas presents. But what about when I would become their age? And come to think of it, I could have thought at that moment, well, who's taking care of them? Of course, as you get older, you do begin taking on some responsibility, and you realize your mom and dad were not perfect, and no one is. But for those of us who have been introduced to God through Jesus Christ, and we see him through his word, we see how God is the true provider. Through his perfect power expressed through his perfect presence, God is the perfect provider. Now, he doesn't necessarily give us everything we want or when we want it, but he does give us everything we need for the time he has called us to live and to serve and to thrive in his will on earth. This world certainly has much to offer and much to celebrate, but it is filled with darkness because of sinful man. And we have seen that play out over the first few weeks of this year's study as we unpack the first few lessons this year. In lessons 2 to 3, which cover 1 Kings 11 through the middle of 15, we got to see the genesis of the whole study's theme, a kingdom divided. We saw the sins of Solomon, a king who started with so much promise, so much wisdom, but closed out his life with multiple wives, multiple sins, and multiple adversaries. In judgment, God raised adversaries, tore away a portion of the original kingdom, essentially creating two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom of 10 tribes began in sin and spiraled in sin, as we see in our study this week. This is the dark background that this week's lesson and many of our lessons this year lay against. And against that dark background, we see the bright light of God. In this lesson, we see God as a great and dynamic provider. He provides his way through his word and judgment in violation of his way. He provides sustaining care. He provides resurrection power, a foretaste of what is to come through his son, Jesus Christ. He provides power through his obedient people. And he provides miraculous power that only he can wield. All of this is clear evidence of the tangible presence of God in our lives. So as we explore this week's lesson, we'll focus on God's provision amid the darkness in 15:25 through 17:24, and then God's power against that darkness in chapter 18. And through this, we will see that God provides ample evidence of his presence and power in this world. Again, God provides ample evidence of his presence and power in this world. So as we move into lesson 4, beginning in the middle of 1 Kings 15, the focus of the narrative shifts from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern king of Israel, or kingdom of Israel. And I'll be upfront with you, the opening chapters of this lesson are depressing. It's almost like a dystopian novel, a narrative of a place and leadership that are dark, dreary, and pockmarked with everything but God. And it's really a hall of shame of bad kings that is bad news for the northern kingdom. But before we explore that spiral of darkness, let us not lose sight of the hope and promise and the light of God. While it might seem on the surface as if God's handprint is not on this story, we do see his enduring presence even in this darkness. And as you've read this week, you may have noticed a common theme or a phrase that's peppered throughout this passage, which it says, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. What this sad news points to is the travesty of generational sin. No one had the heart of David, their patriarch, who had a heart for God. No one would break this cycle of sin. And as such, they suffered. Their family suffered, and their kingdom suffered. And it starts with Nadab and his two-year reign, in which, again, everybody now, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right off the bat, we see God's provision. And it may seem unseen, but it's right there before our eyes, in his word, his standards. Because without God's word, without God's standards, there would be no such concept as sin or evil. Without God's word, as established through Moses and the prophets, anyone and everyone could define and determine their right and their wrong, if there even would be any right and wrong. Again, God provided his word. We also see God's word being carried out at the end of Nadab's two-year and two-paragraph reign. If you remember back in 1 Kings 14, God had proclaimed judgment would come to the previous king, Jeroboam, not just for the sins that he had committed, but also for the sins he led Israel to commit. And that's exactly what happened in this lesson. After Nadab was struck down by Baasha, his conqueror then proceeded to wipe out Jeroboam's whole family. Again, you see God's presence and sovereignty here, and that God will use even sinful people to bring judgment against sinful people. And to the victor goes the spoils, which meant that Joshua ascended to the throne. Now, his reign lasted quite longer, 24 years, but again, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the pattern of Jeroboam and Nadab before him. Now, one thing I want us to notice before going further is verse 33. It opens by saying, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah. And what I find interesting is that while this section of scripture is focused on the northern king of Israel, as each of these kings is introduced, the measure of their reign is backdropped against the year of the reign of Asa of the southern kingdom. Now, while on one hand this provides a convenient timestamp, I also believe this is God's way of saying that while this is a season of separation of God's people, God still considers his beloved family as one. Now, this might be two kingdoms. This might be 12 tribes among them in this season. And God's people may have differences among themselves, even with gaps that seem insurmountable. But God sees even his warring tribes, and eventually even us Gentiles, us, as one family of God. Now back to Baasha. Even though he wiped out the former king and his former king's entire family, peace would still be a stranger in his kingdom. Throughout his reign, he would have enemies nipping at his heels and was at constant war with King Asa of Judah, as we studied last week. So even if there may have been hope in a new ruler, a new regime, we see through his succession of rulers, things would get worse. Even though Baasha would be God's instrument in prophetically taking out Jeroboam's family, Baasha would carry out his own selfish ambition. Though sin may seemingly reign, God's word is not silent. Despite the turmoil in the kingdom, God is never distracted. God is the ultimate ruler. He is the ultimate judge. As chapter 16 opens, God provides these appropriate yet horrifying at least to Baasha, these horrifying words, which it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, concerning Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. But you followed the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people, Israel, to sin and to arouse my anger by their sins. So I am about to wipe out Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and birds will feed on those who die in the country. And the record of Baasha's rule closes, as do all the others, that the events of his reign are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel long after his death. We all leave a legacy. And evil in the eyes of the Lord was a legacy of Baasha and so many other evil kings of Israel. Their legacy, their reputation exceeded themselves in their time on earth. It is what they were known for. And that begs the question for each one of us. What kind of legacy do you want to leave behind? What is getting in the way of your legacy as salt and light in the world? Just as God was present in Baasha's day, he is present in this day and present in the lives of every believer, giving us not only his presence, but his power to resist sin and turn to his light of joyful obedience, providing glorious witness to God and his kingdom. Now back to Israel, hope would not come to the next king, Elah. His reign was a mere 2 years, and he was eliminated in a civil war by the next king, Zimri, whose reign was even shorter, just a mere 7 days. He was cut down by suicide, but he had enough time to wipe out all of Baasha's family as prophesied by Jehu. In other words, Baasha suffered the same indignity he inflicted upon Jeroboam, all as a part of God's judgment for the sins that he had committed in leading Israel. Again, regardless of the depth of evil or the tenure of earthly kings, God provides his word, and his word, God's word, never fails. Omri ascended to the throne, and he reigned 12 years. Again, like Asa in the south, he had 12 years of opportunity to reform and to turn the nation to the Lord, but he did not. Instead, the spiral of sin continued even more so than the kings before him, arousing the anger of the Lord. Omri's death ushered in Ahab, whose reign lasted 22 years, and is the primary character in the rest of this and next week's lessons. And if Israel thought the sins of the previous kings were bad, they hadn't seen anything yet. Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they committed sins worse than their predecessors. Their tenure was pockmarked with international conflict, and they led the kingdom's worship of Baal, who was considered the god of fertility, and the setting up of wooden Asherah poles for idol worship. And brief evidence of Ahab's lack of faith is found in chapter 15, verse 34, in which it says that he allowed Hiel of Bethel to rebuild Jericho. Now, this rebuilding went directly against the curse that God had made through Joshua on Jericho generations earlier. Again, God's word rules. Joshua 6:26 says that any rebuilding of Jericho would cost the firstborn and youngest sons of the builder, and that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings 16. God always, always, always fulfills the promises that he provides. Throughout this hall of shame known as Israel's kings, there was ample opportunity to turn away from their evil ways, to repent and turn back to God. God's word, God's judgment never went away, but the kings chose to follow their father's footsteps rather than the true father of the universe. At this point, beginning in chapter 17, we do see some light. It is against this dark backdrop of these opening chapters that we see, like clear diamonds against black velvet, the wonderful, glorious provision of God's sustaining care, his resurrection power, and his sovereignty over anything that would falsely claim authority over anything that belongs to him. In 1 Kings 17, we meet the prophet Elijah, whose name means Yah is my God. But there is no honeymoon, as his relationship with Ahab begins with bad news. A drought is coming. And the Lord, who knows the hearts of all people, knows the dark heart of Ahab, is to take it out on the messenger. And God provides, begins to provide Elijah care by instructing him to flee and to hide. God lets Elijah know that he will take care of him in an unconventional way. Elijah will drink from a brook and be fed by ravens. Now, why would God do such a thing? Why not give him like a bow and some arrows and tell him to go and hunt for food? It's because God wants to show Elijah, and he wants to show us, that God and God alone is the ultimate provider. just like his provision of manna from heaven as his people roamed the desert in the book of Exodus, God would show his people that he provides sustaining care to them. The question is, will we see it? Will we see how God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, is the one who takes tender care of his people? We see him through our obedience, looking to him and for him in all things, as Elijah did exactly as he was told, and saw how the Lord provided with ravens bringing him bread and meat for breakfast and dinner. That same sustaining care would be extended to and through a widow and her son as we move on to 17:7. God provided not only for Elijah, but miraculously for this woman and her son. She was concerned that there was not enough food for all three of them, but like the loaves and the fishes in the Gospels, God extended the physical provision of flour and oil for these three. Again, obedience is the path to see God at work, as the woman followed the instructions of Elijah, this man of God, and was blessed. 17:5 says, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for this woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. But even more than nourishment for our bodies with food and nourishment for our souls with his word, even more important is God provides new life for those who have faith in him. As we move to the end of chapter 17, the widow's son, the man of the house, became ill and died. In distress, this woman, who now had lost a husband and a son, she blamed Elijah, who did the only thing he could do. He took his burden to God. He boldly asked God to bring this boy back to life. And the Lord heard Elijah's plea and returned life to this boy's body. And the mother responded as the chapter closes, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord comes from your mouth is truth." In an amazing 8 verses, fewer words than those devoted to some of the evil kings, God shows in a simple yet amazing way the power that only he can provide, the power of resurrection. This is a power that all of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will experience beyond this life on earth. If I don't believe in this resurrection power, my life looks much like Israel's, drab, dreary, maybe with some high moments, but certainly without hope. However, if we do believe in the one true God, we know and believe the same resurrection power God used through Elijah is the same power that lifted us from the power of sin into new life today. It is the same power that is embedded in believers today in the form of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live a life that resonates the wisdom, power, and love of God. It's the same power that raised the crucified Jesus from the tomb. It's the same power that will lift us into the new heavens and new earth and give us eternal life with God. And that leads us to the first principle today. God's provision and presence are evident in the world. God's provision and presence are evident in the world. So, I saw a video a few years ago, and spoiler alert, it's an exercise of really concentration in which a narrator tells the viewer, instructs the viewer to count the number of times that three people in this video pass a basketball to one another. As these people move around and they simply pass this ball in this confined space, they pass the ball to one another, and as I, this viewer, focus intently on the ball, and we count the number of passes. What nearly everyone who watches this video misses is some guy in a gorilla costume walking onto the screen, doing a short dance, and then walking off stage. Now, the viewer doesn't see the guy in the gorilla costume until they're told about it, and they watch the video again, and they're amazed that they didn't see it the first time. Now, it's humorous when you see that you missed something so obvious, but it's not too far away from the way that the world fails to recognize God in their lives. People get so focused on their personal basketball, maybe their own ambition, their own priorities, their self-worth, their desires, you name it, that they fail to see the obvious presence of God in their lives. Of course, God is no man in a gorilla suit. This is the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the world. Failure to acknowledge him and the fact his sovereign presence is around us, in the way he sustains us and promises resurrection power through his son Jesus Christ, is the road to darkness, sin, and eternal death. Elijah and the widow witnessed God's presence in their lives because they believed what he said and did as he led. God's provision, God's presence were clear to them. They saw the evidence through their faith in God. The very breath that we take is God's provision. And the promise of new life in him is God's provision. What, if anything, is keeping you from believing that? God is here. God is real. And God provides you everything you need to live a flourishing life for his glory. How will you live out that truth? Moving on to chapter 18, we see wonderful displays of God's power. When we were introduced to Elijah in the previous chapter, it was in his delivering bad news to King Ahab. But now, there would be good news. God told Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." At the same time, amid this drought and famine, Ahab sent for an advisor, Obadiah, to help him seek spring-fed land in an effort to keep their livestock alive during this time. Here we see God's power displayed in faithful obedience. Obadiah, Ahab's servant, he encountered Elijah and met him with deep reverence. Now imagine the joy, imagine the unity of the Spirit as these two men of God met. But Elijah presented Obadiah with a potential problem. He wanted Obadiah to tell his master, the king, that Elijah is back and out of hiding. The reason this was a problem is that Obadiah knew his king's heart. Ahab was not fond of a messenger with bad news, and Obadiah knew that presenting this news to Ahab would make him a dead man, possibly. Obadiah was a guy who had already hidden 100 prophets from Ahab's murderous wife, Jezebel. Obadiah's fear was that the Lord would take Elijah away before Ahab had a chance to find him and turn his wrath against Obadiah, but with Elijah's assurance that he would show up, Obadiah did exactly as he was told. Notice the confidence Elijah had in this dialogue. He confidently assured Obadiah that he was not going anywhere. He would show up and would face this evil king. He confidently trusted God that God would also show up in the darkness and provide his supernatural power as he would face off against those who led Israel in the worship of false gods. What Elijah shows here is the power of obedience. As a prophet, a man of God, he put his life in God's hands. In doing so, he provided a wonderful witness to a fellow man of God. Obadiah had transparently shared with his fellow man of God his fear of telling his boss bad news, his fear of being left behind, his fear of losing his life, his fear of the reputation of Jezebel. But in word and action, Elijah showed Obadiah that love for God and obedience to God leads you through fear. God's presence is enough to face anything the world has to offer. He is with us, even against great odds. Yes, the world can take your life away, but it cannot snatch you out of the hand and the favor of the presence of God. So how is someone supposed to greet a man of God? The way you greet him shows your heart in reference to God. Ahab said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Here, Ahab shows that he has no reverence for God or the men of God. And Elijah responded bluntly and with the obvious. It was not Elijah who was a troublemaker. Rather, it was Ahab who has abandoned God and his word and led Israel into worshiping Baal. So Elijah set up the challenge. In front of all of Israel, he told Ahab to get 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, the spiritual leaders of Israel under Ahab, and meet him at Mount Carmel for a showdown. Elijah knew, understood, and believed the power of God, and that power would soon be on full display. And at Mount Carmel, Elijah, with confidence in the midst of facing 850-1 odds, turned to his people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And here is what I think is the key sentence in verse 21, chapter 18. But the people said nothing. The people said nothing. What makes this heart-wrenching is it reminds us of what Jesus said when he saw the masses of people and referred to them as sheep without a shepherd. Like the people in Jesus' day who were under the yoke of Rome and the Pharisees, these people were under the oppression year after year, generation after generation, of evil leadership in Israel. People, even the most independent-minded people, truly want to be led, and they want to be led well. And the only true and righteous leader is the only true and righteous God. This God is the God in whom Elijah believed. And he is the God who that day would put on full display his mighty power. Today, God puts that same line in the sand. Will you follow him or will you follow anything else? Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The choice is clear, and the choice is really simple, and there's only one right answer. To make his point, Elijah set up a challenge that seemed elaborate but so simple. Each side, the 450 prophets of Baal and the one true prophet of the true God, would call upon their gods, and the side whose god would consume a sacrificed bull would be declared the follower of the true God. Now, I don't think the idea of a coin flip existed at that time, but there was a reason the prophets of Baal went first. Like the opening chapter of this week's lesson, the dark nature of godlessness provides a stark backdrop against the glory of God that could be put on full display. If anything, imagining this scene is hilarious. These false prophets call out to their idol, "Baal, answer us." No answer. From morning to noon, no answer. Then Elijah began to goad them, compounding the falseness of their alleged god. "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." The beauty of this taunt is Elijah was describing the antithesis of the true God, the one in whom he believed, the one who would be on full display in a matter of moments. Our God is never too busy. He does not travel because he is always present. He does not sleep. He is always aware. That is the power and the presence of our living God. Exhausted and wounded by their self-infliction, the false prophets' turn was over. Elijah proceeded then to prepare his sacrifice, but he would do so not on a mere pile of wood, but he would do it on a rebuilt altar. He asked the people to join him in preparation because God was not only Elijah's God, but the God of all of Israel, represented by the 12 stones that constituted this altar. To assure this is no illusion or no magic trick, Elijah dug a trench. He laid the sacrifice on the wood and had the people completely drench the pieces of meat and the wood, filling the trench with water. And then he put the matter in the Lord's hands with prayer. Now, in this short, personal, and powerful prayer, notice four things, as it provides a terrific model for our own personal prayers. In this prayer, Elijah first acknowledged the almighty nature of God. Second, he bowed before him in humility and obedience as a faithful servant. Third, he appealed directly and clearly with a request. And fourthly, he expressed a desire for transformation. So listen closely to Elijah's prayer. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that, one, you are God of Israel, and that, two, I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Three, answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that, four, you are turning their hearts back again. Even greater than the display of power to come, I believe, is the accessibility, power, and presence of God in this prayer. An acknowledgement of who God is, who we are. He is someone to whom we can take any request, and we have a desire for God to transform lives in a way that only God can do. So what is about to happen is not just God showing off. This is an opportunity for people to turn their hearts back to the one true God. In typical godly fashion, God goes above and beyond what was asked. Not only does God consume the sacrifice, but the wood, the stone, the soil, and the water in the trench. This seems like a big deal, but when you consider this was done by the creator of the universe, who placed the stars in the sky and gave breath to every living being, devouring a sacrifice and its surrounding is absolutely within his skill set. Nothing is beyond our Lord God. In the face of this mighty display, the people turned their backs back to the Lord. And the false prophets were slaughtered in judgment for their grievous sins of turning people away from the true God. Astonishingly, though, among this judgment, though, we see God's grace as he spared Ahab, Israel's king, who had led his people to follow Baal in the first place. And the Lord guided him back home as this week's lesson closes. So it leads us to our last principle today, which is this: God provides powerfully beyond our imagination. God provides powerfully beyond our imagination. For the majority of my life, from high school to age 50, I had been in the newspaper business. I loved writing, editing, working with teams of people, and helping produce something of value for the local community every day. But as you probably know, as the internet has evolved, people are able to get their news and information instantaneously on their computers, their tablets, their smartphones. So newspapers have become less necessary. Across the news industry, including my newsroom, that meant continual staff layoffs. And as I saw many good journalists, pressmen, and advertising representatives lose their jobs, I asked the Lord, what's next for me? When is it my turn to lose my job? I still had a family to support, including a son in college. I had a home mortgage. Even during this time, I was not sending out my resume. In fact, I had not even updated my resume in 20 years. I honestly did not know what was next for me. And over the next few months, few years, I asked God, you know, what's next? Where will I go when I'm called into the management's office and told, it's time to go? So to make a long story short, in the spring of 2011, BSF headquarters called in need to fill a position because of a retirement. In a short amount of time, God provided not only a new and exciting job for me, but for my family, a new home, a new church, also something we were praying for, a group of godly friends for my daughter, and a revived healthcare career for my wife. We had a need that we took to God, and he provided beyond what we had asked for, beyond what we had imagined. And it didn't happen overnight. And a move 1,000 miles away from a home we had known for 20 plus years, including a son who was still in college back there, it wasn't easy. But God was present with us every step of the way, guiding us as we turned to him. God is always present. In that presence resides his power. If we are aware as an act of obedience, he shows up in dynamic ways. In your life, it may not be in his consuming of an animal sacrifice in front of hundreds of false prophets in a nation or feeding you through ravens. In every circumstance, as you look to him, he will meet you where you are. You will be in your quiet time with him, in your church worship, in your family crisis, in your need, large and small, in your hospital room, in hospice, in grief after loss. As you turn to him, he will walk with you through every struggle, every challenge, every task, and every circumstance. Most important, though, through faith in Jesus Christ, God displays his might in resurrection power, just as he gave you new life in him when you accepted the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, just as he gave you the indwelling Holy Spirit's power to confront and turn away from sin throughout your earthly life. God's resurrection power has defeated death and gives each one of us eternal life with Him when this chapter, our earthly existence, is over. Will you look for Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you give Him the obedience He desires and the glory He deserves?